I just want to mention, to begin with, a few things, that the mitzvah of tshuva, of course, they're very, very important mitzvah. I think it's self-evident that it's one of the most important mitzvahs in the entire Torah. We haven't even established, that's one of the issues I want to take up, whether, in fact, tshuva is a mitzvah or not. But for the simple time being, we'll refer to it as a mitzvah. It's different than other mitzvahs, of course, in terms of its importance, but in another respect as well. I think with regard to the issue of preparation. That is to say, of course, all mitzvahs require a certain amount of preparation, but some mitzvahs do not really require that much preparation to perform the mitzvah. Especially if you have helpers and friends. I mean, the Pesach, you don't have to really prepare. All right, if you're staying home, you have to prepare. But if you're not, if you're going, you know, to a hotel, or you're going to your in-laws, or you're going to your parents, or whatever the case may be, and they have everything, so you don't do anything. You just take a leisurely trip. You get there, the Seder begins, the mitzvah comes time to eat matzah. So you eat your kizayis matzah. It didn't require too much preparation, and you fulfill the mitzvah. And you see the point. Of course, how much you get out of the mitzvah, that's something else. The amount of understanding and inspiration that you get from any mitzvah depends upon the amount that you're involved in. But the performance per se, you don't really have to fit it. However, with regard to the mitzvah of tshuva, I would say it's entirely different. If a person does not prepare, if he doesn't understand the essential factors of what tshuva is, what the substance of tshuva is, what the purpose of tshuva is, what the objective, and how to go about doing tshuva, then how can he do it? You see, by definition, the mitzvah requires knowledge. Whereas by definition, the mitzvah of matzah doesn't really require knowledge. You just have intention. Even if you don't know the reason why you're reading, as long as you know that you're reading matzah, because God commanded you to do it, so you did it. The knowledge is something extraneous. That's one basic distinction. So that's one of the what I want to do tonight is to deal with some fundamental concepts. I mean, I can't. There's many, many issues. It's a very vast topic in halacha, the topic of tshuva. Before I begin, I just want to recommend to help you out in terms of reading what you could do. I think the best source in this case, I'm going to recommend two sources. Of course, there are many others, and whatever you have found to be useful is good. Two things that I found to be extremely useful is, first of all, the Rambam and the Mishnah Torah. And they have this today with English translations. The Rambam and Hilchos Tshuva. And the Rambam is perfect in every area, but certain areas are more complex. And Hilchos Tshuva is basically like a gold mine. And he divided it into 10 chapters. There is a tradition, you might call it, that he specifically divided it into 10 chapters because of the 10 days of repentance. So that on each of the 10 days of repentance, a person would study a different chapter. Whether that's true or not, it's a vital text, and it's one which you can understand. Maybe you don't have to take up every technicality in there, but it's written on the level that an ordinary person without too much training can basically get what's very important about tshuva, and you can go deeper and deeper into it. So that's really vital if you do 10 chapters. There's one other book that I'm going to recommend, which I have found to be really a classic, and I have a copy of it here. You can take a look at it later. It's called Soloveitchik. I mean, it's of course by Rabbi Yosher Ben Zalman Levracha, on repentance, and it's a translation of the Hebrew is Al Tshuva, and I really recommend it. It's fascinating. It's some of the Rav's philosophical works are not easy to understand. He's writing in a very, very abstract plane. So that's one thing. But here, it's written very directly, very analytically, it's just brilliant. His analysis of and it's based also on an analysis of the Rambam. So we may have reference to it tonight, but I would recommend it's in paperback. I'd recommend that everybody get a copy of that. And as I said, what I would like to do tonight is to cover some of the fundamental ideas of tshuva, which could be used as a foundation, as a springboard for your study, you know, from which you can draw upon and you can study even more. I just want to say, before I go any further, I mentioned this during the summer, and I think it's particularly apropos to a Shir on Tshuva, that, you know, it's an important thing to give in Torah. I mentioned Omer Dov B'Shem Omrav, that when you say something over, you should say it over in the name of the one who said it, and not take credit for other people's ideas. So the ideas that I'm going to be discussing tonight are not, I can't say, are entirely my own. I don't want you to think that I'm the originator of these ideas. I am indebted to other people for many of these ideas. Some of them are my own twists, clients, interpretations, and so forth. And basically, I would say, to give credit where credit is due, that the bulk of the fundamental understanding and breakthrough to Brisk, the house of Brisk, especially Rabbi Soloveitchik, is in the Chronicle of Bracha, and I gained tremendous insight from the breakthroughs of Rabbi Yisrael Sheikh Shlita. So I'm not going to stop and point out who said this and who said that. It's just not an efficient way of doing things. I have my own applications and so on and so forth. The only reason I say that is that in terms of the ideas that you like, you can give credit to the people that I mentioned. If there's something you don't like, don't blame them. You can blame it on me. I'm answerable. Okay, having said that, let's begin with the study of tshuva. Now, the first thing that I want to take up is the question I mentioned before. Is tshuva a process? Tshuva is a process. And you all have a certain general idea of what it is. Or is it a mitzvah? Very simple question. Now, this is not paradoxical. There are things in the Torah, institutions in the Torah, or processes in the Torah, which the Torah recognizes as being a valid process, but may not necessarily be a mitzvah. Can anybody think of an example to help illustrate this point? Well, let me give you an illustration. For example, a tefillah. There's no doubt that tefillah is an institution. I won't use the term process here. I'll say it's an institution of the Torah, because we know the Avos pray. And nevertheless, it's an argument whether our obligation to be mispallel, to pray today, is the Oraisa from the Torah. Of course, everybody agrees that the rabbis enacted a tefillah. See, but I'm talking from the point of view of Torah then, the Rambam holds that the daven once a day is the Oraisa. But those who disagree, Ramban, for example, would say that as far as the Torah is concerned, the Torah does recognize the existence of a phenomenon called tefillah, but it's never made into a mitzvah. One other example before I proceed. Can you think of something else? I'm sorry?
Yes.
Is that a mitzvah?
It's a process. It's a procedure.
Yes,
no
mitzvah.
It's
a
procedure.
Yeah, but that's like
Hebrew.
That's not like a...
No,
but the point of this... Get is a mitzvah, though. Get is classified as one of the 613 commandments. Get is a mitzvah. What we mean to say, however, is that if someone is very, very motivated, very religiously, you know, inclined, and he wants to fulfill all of the 613 commandments, does that mean that he has to actually divorce a woman? Otherwise, he can't say he fulfilled tariyat. The answer is no. It's a process. It is a process, you're 100% right, but it's classified as a mitzvah because the mitzvah is that when a man separates from his wife, he must separate through the process of get. So that is, whereas the Ramban would say, with tefillah, you don't have to pray. Yes?
I think some people get the mitzvah of living in Israel.
Now, the issue of living in Israel, well, I guess you could say, yeah. Okay, I can hear what you're saying. There's a machlokis there, whether it's a mitzvah or not. But if it's not a mitzvah, so then there's no prayer, then that's it, you don't have to live in Israel. Period. There's no then, you know. In other words, see, with tefillah, if you don't have to daven, but you daven, then the Torah will recognize that you did fulfill something. You did daven. I would just say one more thing. I don't want to dwell too long on this point. I was thinking of avelus, mourning. That's a process. There is a process of mourning. And the Torah does recognize it. Because we see, when Yaakov died, it said that Vayas the Yosef, Vayas li Aviv Edel Shivat Yamim. He made for his father a mourning of 7 days. So, therefore, the Torah does recognize the process of mourning. Now, is it a mitzvah to mourn for 7 days? No, it's not a mitzvah to mourn for 7 days. Midyoraisa. It's a machlokas. The Rambam holds that one day, but only if it's the day of death and burial on the same day, then the Rambam holds it's the Oraisa. But if not, then it's not the Oraisa. And Shiva is something which the Chacham instituted. So, therefore, according to there are those who disagree with the Rambam and say it's never a mitzvah the Oraisa, then you'd have something which is a process. Clearly, there's a process of mourning, of Avelos, which the Torah does recognize, but which is not a mitzvah. Now, my question, what about tshuva? Is tshuva simply a process which the Torah recognizes and obviously would approve of, or is it more than that? Is it a mitzvah? Is it a mitzvah to do tshuva? Is it a mitzvah to do tshuva? Now, that's a very, very interesting question in its own right. Let me read to you the formulation of the Rambam. I want to establish this first off. The formulation of the Rambam is very, very confusing. It's been the subject of a great deal of debate. The Rambam says as follows. That is, in Hilchos Tshuva, a Perek Aleph Halacha Aleph. I'll just read the translation, save time. With regard to all mitzvos of the Torah, whether they be positive or negative, if an individual violates any one of them, whether intentionally or whether accidentally, by mistake. Accidentally here means by mistake, by error. You know, you can note there's a lot of questions that arise from every sentence over here. I can't deal with them all, but if you want to ask me later. So, because here the question would be, why does he have to do tshuva if he did it accidentally? He didn't do it, he had no intention. Now listen to the expression, kishayase tshuva, when he does tshuva and repents from his sin, he is chayiv lizvados. He's obligated to confess before God, blessed be he. As it says, a man or a woman, if they shall perform any of the sins of a person. Now here's the, interestingly enough, the Torah, in referring to this whole process, does not speak about a command to tshuva. It uses a different term. It says, v'zvadu eschatas amasha asu. They shall confess the sins that they have done. It doesn't say they shall repent. It says they shall confess the sins that they've committed. Ze vidui dvarim. This is verbal confession. Vidui ze, this confession, mitzvah saseh, is a positive commandment. So, the Rambam has gone a certain distance in answering our question. The subject we're talking about is a mitzvah, but he didn't say his formulation is very, very, very strange, very difficult. Because he seems to put the entire emphasis on confession, but he doesn't say that there's a mitzvah to repent. He doesn't say you have to repent. And repentance seems to be kishayase tshuva. When he does. When he gets around to it, if he feels like it, do you have to? I mean, do you have to do tshuva? Do you have to repent? Or don't you have to? It seems a little funny. That we don't care about. But if you do, now you have a new chiyuv. Now you're chayiv lizvados. Now you're chayiv to confess. It's a very, very strange formulation. And let me read the rest of the statement over here, because it's germane. We're going to come back to it anyways. And he continues, Ketzad Mizvada, how does he confess? He says, Ana Hashem, I beseech thee, O Lord, Chatasi Yavisi Pashati, I've erred, I've sinned, I've transgressed. These are three different expressions of sin. Lefanecha, before you, V'yosisi Kach V'kach, and I committed Kach V'kach. Does anybody know what the sin of Kach V'kach is? Anyone ever do Kach V'kach? Kach V'kach is... just means fill in the missing blanks. I've done such and such. In other words, why does he have to say that? In other words, you got to be pretty specific. You can't just say, I've sinned, God, and I'm sorry, but you got to mention. Now, what is the Rambam emphasize that? You got to mention the particular, the specific thing that you did. That's what kafakat means. Then he says, like, that's part, Vareini chanti vavoshti, and I regret it, and I'm ashamed. That's the second thing. There are three components over here, bear in mind. The first one is acknowledgement of what you've done. The second one is two-part, charata, which is called, we'll use the general term, regret, which has two components. That is regret and shame. So shame, you see, emotions play a role in the Torah. Sometimes it's a mitzvah to be ashamed of yourself. Lamasai, my deeds. That's part two. What's part three? Uli olam eini chos l'davazet. And I'm never going to do it again. I'm never, ever going to do it again. I think all parents can relate to this when they reprimand their children, you know. But would you do it again? Yeah. Anyways, that's been incorporated in the tshuva. Now, before we get into these three, the problem is, what's the mitzvah over here? Is there a mitzvah, on the basis of what we have said, is there a mitzvah to do tshuva or not? It seems very strange, because he never said that there's a mitzvah to do tshuva, right? He merely said that when the person does tshuva, then he has to confess. Now that idea is very, very difficult, because what is the necessity? I mean, if he's done tshuva already, so why does he have to confess? What's the connection between the two? I mean, confession, is the mitzvah confession? Is there a mitzvah of confession per se? The goyim, that's their thing. For they sin, they have to confess. That's it. And as soon as they confess, they can go out and do the same thing all over again. But the Rama makes it very clear in the next parak that if a person merely confesses, but he has not abandoned the sin, then it's worthless. It's like he gives an analogy. It's like called Tovel v'sharis v'yodo. Like a person immerses themselves in the mikvah to cleanse themselves and the rodent that is the cause of the tumah, he's still holding on to the tumah. So that doesn't do anything. Right? So vidui by itself is meaningless. Alright? And tshuva, once he's done tshuva, already he says, kishiyasa tshuva. When he does tshuva, so then he has to do vidui. What's the point of doing vidui? He's done tshuva already. What is the formulation? It's a big problem. Now, there's been a lot of different answers. I'm not going to take them all up. I'm just going to present the one that makes the most sense to me, and we'll use that as our working definition. It's not my own. I believe it's from Chaim Brisk. Chaim Soloveitchik is the originator of this concept. I'm pretty sure it's him. And he explains it in a brilliant way. And the explanation is, it turns out to a very, very interesting type of a formulation over here. And I'll try and explain why the Rambam mentions offhand kishiyasa tshuva, when he does tshuva. And he should say that he has to do tshuva. He says like this. What is the essential mitzvah? When a person commits an avera, whenever he commits an avera, by the way, it's not just, I'm sure everybody realizes that tshuva is not just at this time of the year, before Yom Kippur, Aseres and Tshuva, any day of the year. It's not a mitzvah, Aseres and Tshuva, Grammar, by the way, so women aren't puppets from this mitzvah, because it's not time dependent. It means any time you commit a sin. So a person always has to be ready to do Tshuva. But he said like this, that the essential mitzvah is to do Tshuva, to repent from his chet. But then the question arises, is there a specific form? Did the Torah mandate a particular manner in which he has to do the tshuva? There are certain mitzvos which there's really no specific form. Like, for example, tzedakah. You have to give tzedakah. There's no specific ceremonial. I mean, there's many ways you can do. You can give a person food, you can invite them into your house as money, you can have them arrange for them to get a job, whatever. I mean, there's no specific form. The basic mitzvah involved is to produce a certain result to help the person in terms of what he needs. Okay? But with regard to tshuva, so Chaim said that there is a specific form in which the tshuva has to be effectuated. It's what we would call a maisa mitzvah. And what is that specific form? Through what medium must it be done? Through vidui. Through vidui. And that would explain the formulation of the Ram. The Rambam didn't say, see, the Ram didn't say that he has to do tshuva. But the Ram expressed it this way. That, see, it turns out to be very, very interesting. Tshuva is a very interesting kind of thing. Because you can express it in an ironic kind of way. It turns out that a person has to do tshuva in order to do the mitzvah of tshuva. You have to do tshuva in order to do tshuva. And I'll explain what I mean. It sounds very strange. Why? Because the mitzvah, the maisa mitzvah of tshuva, which the Torah has mandated, is vidui. Right? So when a person has sinned, he can't just say vidui, he'll just express the verbal confession, I've sinned, etc., etc., and he hasn't gone through any change, so that vidui is worthless. So what does a person have to do? So first he has to be involved in the process of tshuva, not the mitzvah of tshuva. He's not ready for the mitzvah of tshuva yet. He's got to engage in the process of tshuva. And I'll get into what the particularities of the process are, what they entail. But let's in general, he regrets, he thinks it over, he realizes that he did the wrong thing, whatever the case may be, and that's it. He wants to abandon, he's reached a state where he wants to abandon the chait. He's done tshuva. He wants to return. Then he's chayiv to do vidui. Now he's chayiv in the mitzvah. Now he becomes chayiv in the actual performance in the maisan mitzvah. Because until now he couldn't do it. Because the maisan mitzvah is vidui, is to confess. And you can't confess unless you're really sincere, without sincerity. And sincerity comes when you've reached a point that you've decided you're returning. So first you've got to return in order to return. That's what the formulation comes out to be. But we're talking, I mean, it's not double talk, because I'm talking in the first instance about a process that you go through. In the second instance, I'm talking about fulfilling the mitzvah of the Torah of tshuva, which is one of Tariyat mitzvahs, which must be done on your day, vidui. So that is to say that, I'll put it in technical terms, the maisa mitzvah, the action of the mitzvah, is what? Is vidui dvarim. The fulfillment of the mitzvah, you see, there's a means and an end. That must eventuate in what? In the key mitzvah, which is to be in a state of tshuva. So the Torah says that you have to do tshuva via the mechanism of vidui. Via the mechanism of vidui. And that is how he explained the combination. That's why the Rambam says, kishe yaseh tshuva. When he does tshuva. Because, I don't know when he's going to, who knows when he's going to do tshuva. It takes time. Not everybody does. A tzaddik, the Gemara says, you can assume. If you sin in the morning, in the afternoon, you do tshuva. That's a tzaddik. But not everybody's a tzaddik. So all the Rambam is saying is that when he does tshuva, when he came around to tshuva, so now he incurs a chiyuv of vidui. So vidui seems to be essential. Vidui seems to be essential to the mitzvah of tshuva. That's the first point that I wanted to make. Now on the basis of this foundation, I want to pose a number of questions pertaining to tshuva. And some of these questions may seem very obvious or even ridiculous or silly or whatever, but to me I think they're valid questions. And I want to build a shiur around these basic questions. Okay? Now, the first question that I want to ask is, and by the way, this occurred to me I think today, or maybe yesterday, and I've been, you know, every year at this time I learn Hilchos Tshuva with the fellows. It's amazing, like, as far as Ein Beis Medrash Lichi Chiddush, no matter how many times you think, oh, we're going to be going over the same old things again, it's amazing how many new ideas appear to me. This question occurred to me, it happened to occur to one of my Talmidim as well. Simply, why is there a Mitzvah of Tshuva? Why do we have a mitzvah of tshuva? Why is there a mitzvah of tshuva? Think about it for a second. If a person is commanded to keep the entire system of Torah, right? Now, if a person fails, if a person transgresses, right, he commits an avera, so nothing has changed. He's still chayiv. I mean, he's still chayiv in Shabbos. He's a chal Shabbos, so he's still chayiv in Shabbos. So nothing has changed. His status doesn't change. He's still Jewish. He still has the full obligations. So he's just as obligated in Shabbos. I mean, what do you mean he has to do tshuva? He has to do tshuva, and now he'll be chayav in Shabbos again. He doesn't. Why do I need an extra mitzvah of tshuva when all the existing mitzvahs are in place? He has the full chiyuv, but his chiyuv to keep Shabbos is not because of tshuva. His chiyuv to keep Shabbos is the same chiyuv he had before. So what is the reason? Why must I have? In order for the whole functioning of the Torah, I don't understand, where does tshuva fit in? And for example, the Rambam, I believe it's in Perek Gimel, talks about That's a very interesting one to study. That a person has merits and demerits, schusim and, you know, kolos, good deeds and bad things, and it's a weighing. I mean, the Rambam presents it in a very, very graphic kind of a way. I mean, the way we always imagine that as children, you have good, you know, there's a notebook up there, and you have checks and minuses, basically. And God judges us. And he says that it depends. One whose mitzvahs outweighs his sin, so is l'chaim. And one whose sins, heaven forbid, outweigh the mitzvahs is the other side, then there's in between, there's the bane them, and then this is where God judges the individual, God judges the Medina, God judges the whole world. We're always being judged. And that's why the Rambam says, don't think that any mitzvah, this is the Musa Haskel. I think it's a very good thing for each person to realize that any mitzvah that you do could have cosmic significance. And I'm not a mystic, believe me. This is the Rambam. Why? Because you can tilt the scales, because you don't know what the account is, and the world out there, from what I read in the papers, is not doing too well. So, any mitzvah that you do, really, that could be the one that saves the world. It's not crazy. Now, so if that's the case, you'll tell me, well, you have to have tshuva, because you got to get rid of the bad. Right? Because when you do an aver, you got a minus now, and you got to get rid of the minus. Right? No! No, if that's your only reason why you have to tshuva to get rid of the minuses, because you want to get the score, you know, because to get a good scorecard, either you can score a lot of points, or you have very few minuses. I mean, you know, either way. Then I'll say, no, you don't have to do, just that you don't have to do tshuva, but just do more mice and tongue. Do more good deeds. Right? So if you're worried about the score, if you're worried about removing the bad effects, if you're worried about removing the bad effects of the Avera, so then I'm saying I still don't understand why you need the tshuva. Because you can remove the bad effects of the Avera by performing many, many mitzvahs. And that's how you even have the scorecard. That's my first question. Why is there a mitzvah of tshuva? Okay? Now, the second question I want to raise is, what I read to you before is that the factor which obligates you to do a tshuva is the fact that you violated one of the mitzvahs. Okay? Intentionally or by accident. But there's a famous Rambam in Perek Zion of tshuva, and where he says that there's something else which obligates you to do tshuva. Anybody familiar with what I'm talking about? Yes? Right. Even if you haven't done averos. Even if you haven't done averos. And the Rambam says in Zion, Aluch HaGimel, do not say that there's only tshuva from averos, from sins which involve actions. For example, forbidden sexual relations or stealing, etc. But just like a person has to repent of these, so too, he has to examine his midos, ros, his bad characteristics. And he has to repent from, he gives examples, anger, contentiousness, jealousy, an attitude of frivolity, chasing after money and honor, chasing after being involved in, you know, food, just living for a lustful kind of an existence, and the like. From all of these, from all of the kosher food, he doesn't mention one, yeah. Okay, it has to be kosher, otherwise it would have been in the first category. One second. He says, by the way, of the two, he says these are much more difficult to do tshuva from. But my question is like this. What is the concept? I mean, what is the idea of tshuva such that it's two different things? One thing is tshuva from an avera. You violated God's system. That's one thing. Now, I don't understand. You have to explain to me. This broadens the concept of tshuva. What is the concept of tshuva such that it embraces both violations and midos ros? That's a totally different kind of thing. In fact, it's even strange the Rambam has this, because where does the Rambam talk about this whole idea of working on your midos? In Hilchos Deos. He has a whole section. We studied this a number of years ago. We went through Hilchos Deos. We talked about the whole thing. How you have to regulate your behaviors, your emotions, control of the emotions, anger, right? And basically, you're familiar with the Rambam's position that a person should pursue. He shouldn't go to any extreme. right? In all cases, except in two cases, you should avoid. In the case of two cases, you must go to the extreme. Every other case, with regard to, to eating, to spending, and clothing, and so on and so forth, he says moderation, the golden mean. And you shouldn't go to either extreme. If you go to any extreme, you're a sinner. Except in two cases, he says that you must go to the extreme of abstention. What are the two? It's good to know.
Anger.
Anger, you're not allowed to go, even in moderation, you must go to the extreme of avoidance. No, you should never get angry. Just about nothing is, valid reason. And ego. Ego, he said, you shouldn't partake of even in moderation. Egotism, those two. Okay. But my question is, the second question, is, so he's dealt with it in Hilchos Deos. So what's that? So that's the point. You're supposed to work on your midos. What is the relationship between that and tshuva? How does that fit into the concept of tshuva? That's my second question. Okay. And I have two more questions. And then we'll see if we can get some answers. The third question is, as we've established, we have already established that the essence of the mitzvah is really, the Maisa mitzvah is vidui. That when a person is ready to do tshuva, he has to do it through vidui. And I'm going to ask again, my questions are very, very simple. Why? Why is the insistence, why is the emphasis completely on vidui? Why? Vidui is confession, verbal confession. The point that I mentioned before, by the way, what I said before, that the Rambam says that, the way I put it, that you have to do tshuva in order to do tshuva, the Rambam pretty much says it openly in Perek Beis Halacha Beis, very important halacha. He says, and what is this tshuva? Hu sheyazav achotei cheto, that is, that the sinner should abandon a sin, visiro mimachshavto, and remove it from his thought. See, that's something, if you study analytically, that's something that should get your attention. Like, why is he saying remove it from my thoughts? Well, what is why? What if, who cares if it's in my thoughts or not, as long as I'm not doing it? I'm just giving you a thinking point, to work on. I'm just trying to show you how to analyze the Rambam. V'yigmar believer, and he must conclude in his heart, shalo yaseh elot, he'll never do it again. And he quotes the psukim, as it says, yazov rosh adarko. And also, he should regret the past. As it says, ki achrei shuvi, Nihamti, for after I returned, I regretted. And then he comes to something which might be the most difficult aspect of all. Listen to this one. The Yod Olav Yodea Talumos, and the one who knows all hidden things, that is to say, God would testify about him, Shal Yoshal Azeche Leolam, that he'd never return to this again. In other words, God, he himself doesn't know, his state, nobody knows, but God, knowing his state of mind, he would testify about him that he'll never ever return to this again. And Rambam is extremely demanding on this point. In other words, that a person has gone through the steps and comes to the final thing, I regret it, I'm disgusted with myself, I realize how terrible it is, and I don't want to do it again. And then, well, do you commit never to do it again? And the person says, I hope, I really don't want to, but I just cannot say for sure. I really, first of all, anyone who's a teacher has heard this kind of a line, I just can't say. I want to be honest about this. I want to be honest. So because I'm so committed to honesty, I cannot say, now, is that tshuva or not? I really don't want to do it, and I'm going to do my utmost. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do my utmost never to do it again. I'm going to try. But I can't promise you, because look, I'm weak. I'm a human being. I can fail. Now, according to the Rambam, is that tshuva? I'm sorry? According to Rambam, it's not. It's not true. The Rambam is very strict on this. However, there's another authority, another great authority, which makes it a little bit easier. Please remind me to come back to it. It's like a little bit out of the order right now. It's quoted, I discovered this point in this book by the Rav. He quotes it from Rav Sadi Gaon. But the Rambam is very machmir. According to the Rambam, that's it. You must be able to say, I'm never going to do it again. Okay, so then he says like this, v'tzarech l'sfados t'sfasav, he must confess verbally, v'lomar, and enunciate, in yonos elosh, shagam v'libo. All of these things that he's concluded in his heart. So the question of I think is pretty, pretty obvious. I mean, the essence is the change. Isn't the essence of tshuva the change that a person has gone through? He's gone through a very, very significant change from being a sinner, to being a penitent. He's returned, and so on and so forth. So now he has to go vote. If he didn't do vigo, he didn't do the mitzvah. He's got to vote. Why? Again, I ask very, very simple questions, basic questions. Why is verbalization so important? You can ask me later on, what if he can't verbalize? For example, like he's a mute, or he can't speak, or he's paralyzed, and questions of that nature. But I'm not, that's parenthetical. Now, that's an important question. Let's say he can verbalize. But he's sincere on his deathbed. Okay, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm taking the normal case. And finally, again, this is a new question which occurred to me this year. My question is as follows. Tshuva occurs, of course, when a person has deviated from the correct path. Now, put very simply, does tshuva simply reinstate the person to where he was? Okay? Reinstates the person to where he was. Like, for example, you know, a person has a broken arm or whatever it is, so you fix it, so basically it's reinstated the way it was before. Let's assume. Okay? You simply fixed something that was broken. So does tshuva simply fix what was broken? Or no? Tshuva does more than that. Tshuva doesn't just put the person to where he was before, but tshuva actually raises him to a higher level. It may sound ironic, because he's only doing tshuva because he sinned. But that is the last of my questions. And I think everybody understands. Now, before I proceed to try and answer them, I'll just pause for a moment if there's any questions on my question. It's more than just removal of the bad. It's more than just, you know, you made a mess in the house, so you clean it up. So now the house is the way it was before. You know, leave it, when you leave as a guest, leave it the way you found it. Or no, you are actually making it into a better condition. You're after doing tshuva, you're not the way you were before, but you're in a better condition. That's my question. You're in a better condition than you were before. When I say the way you were before, I meant before you became a sinner. In other words, you were a good person. You're also a deacon. But then something happened, and you got caught up in an avera. All right. So now, what I mean is, the tshuva just reinstate you to that goodness that you were in before you got caught up in this crazy thing, into the avera. Or no, you're on a higher level than you were before. That's what I mean. I don't mean to say obviously to return you to the state that you were in, which caused you to do the sin. No, it removes that state. But yeah. But you know better than you were before you got involved in those emotions, right? That's right. You were a good person. You started out, you were a good person, a law-abiding person. You were a good Jew. And you kept mitzvahs. Then you got into some kind of terrible thing. And you didn't have error. And now you did tshuva. So, okay, so you removed that and you're back the way you were before. But no, you're on a higher level than you were before as a result of the tshuva. That's what I mean. The tshuva. As I mentioned to you before, the format of vidui, I beseech thee, O Lord, I've sinned, I've transgressed, before you, and then you enunciate what you did. That's part one. That is called, technically, hakaras achet, acknowledgement of the sin, part one. Part two, vareini chamti vavoshti, and I regret it, and I'm ashamed. That's part two. That's called charata ala ava, regret over the past. That's the technical term. And the third one is called Kabbalah ala asid. I take upon myself never to do it again. And as we saw, the Rambam's requirement is a very stringent one. Okay? Now, of these three, do they all make sense, logically? Or could you pick out any one of them which really should not be necessary? At least on the surface, does not seem to be essential for tshuva. If I were to ask you of these three, is there any one of these three which could possibly be dispensed with, which requires explanation? Why must it be there? Yes, Dina? Before we go further, I think the first part everybody would agree, right? You have to have recognition that you sin, right? Anyone, no one's going to contest that. You must have that. The third part, Kabbalah al-Asid, that you're not going to do it again, I think we'll all agree. I mean, how stringent it must be is a different issue. But the fact that you take it upon yourself not to do it again, how absolute, is one thing. But that we all agree. Because if you're going to continue to do it, if you're saying, I know it's terrible and all of that, but I just can't help it, so then where's the tshuva? But the controversy would be on part two. Now, we have amongst us those who hold that it's really superfluous. And then we have some who say that it is essential. Now, Jackie, what do you think? State the question. Renee. The argument of Renee and others of like mind is that it's just impossible. It's just impossible to really do tshuva and abandon unless you feel that emotion of shame. That's the argument that's being made over here.
I just think...
What do I think about this point? What's my opinion? In terms of the question, I agree. I think it's a question. I'm going to pose it this way. I'm going to say, why do you really need to have shame? If a person... I'm not going to argue with Renee. I'm not going to say shame certainly could be helpful and all of that. But the Rambam is saying these are the essentials. For example, why can't a person be rational? A person... There are some rational people out there. A person is acting like... You can use an analogy. I mean, tshuva with regard to Torah means a person is doing the wrong thing. He's living in an irrational way. Well, let's use the analogy in a business or in a person's life. He's living his life in a crazy way. In a relationship with his family or in his business, whatever the case may be, and he's stubborn and he's failing. And then people finally sit down and he's stubborn. But finally someone sits down with him and explains to him, this is why it's going wrong, because you have this emotion and you have to get over this emotion, and once you get over this emotion and then you'll act rationally, everything will change. And finally it dawns upon this person that, you know, they finally broke through the clouds. And he sees, and he says, I see it, and I'm just acting in a very self-defeating way, and I'm not going to do it. And he goes through the process of change. And then he says, well, what do I have to do? He doesn't feel shame. He doesn't have to feel shame. Why isn't the recognition... My question is, why isn't now? I'm not going to... You could even say that it helps to be ashamed. He doesn't have shame. Not everybody has to have shame. Why can't the person say, look, until now, that's the way it was. I was crazy. Thank God I found a good teacher. It's very clear to me. And I'm going to do the right thing. And that person proceeds to do the right thing. We've seen cases like that. It could be. So if that's the case, why can't it be with tshuva? But the Rambam says that you must. But I have a stronger objection to raise against your position from the Rambam, which I quoted before. Because if you're going to tell me that the reason why shame is there is because, I mean, you can make the argument, man being what he is, we must have that emotional support of shame. It's just a little bit strange if you remember the exact wording the Rambam said before, Mahi Atshuva, this is in Beis Beis, he says, V'chein yisnachem al she'avar. And also he should regret the past. As it says, Ki acharei shuvi nichamti. After I returned, I regretted. So which came first? Oh, but according to you, it's the other way around. According to you, shame is the fact which propels you to do tshuva. But that's not where the Rambam learned it from. The Rambam is saying just the reverse. The fact that which causes the shame is the tshuva. So the whole thing sounds a little bit funny. See, if anybody's having difficulty following, please let me know. It's a little bit complex at this point. You see, the Rambam didn't say that you have to feel ashamed, and because you feel ashamed, you did tshuva. No! He says you have to have shame, and how do I know it? Because it says, for after I returned, I regret it. So, that's a hard one. That's a hard one to understand. Therefore, it would seem, to answer those who hold that it's essential, that's not the purpose. That it's not the purpose at all, but it's for a totally different purpose. So I'm sticking with my question, that since we know in the world at large that people do change without the emotion of shame, sometimes shame is the factor, I'm not denying it, but we're talking essentially, you can change because there are some people that are rational in this world, and it's enough to understand, they operate on the basis of their understanding. But granted, the overwhelming majority of people are not. The Rambam says that in the Maariv. I didn't make that up. But still, it should not be an absolute. That is my question. Now, I think everybody accepts the question. That's a valid question. Okay? Now, all right, so I'll give you a chance to answer the question. Clearly, the answer to the question does have to explain two things. Why the Rambam said that I've sinned before you. Well, what do you mean that I've sinned before you? Everything we do is before God. Why do you have to mention that I've sinned before God? And also, why does it begin with Ana Hashem? I beseech thee, O God. It's not prayer. It's a confession. So you've hit upon something very, very vital, but you didn't tie it into shame. Your point is correct, but you did not make the connection into shame. All right? I'm going to put it very hard because, yeah, you're on the right track. But why can't we realize that we've sinned before God, and we're very thankful that we have the intelligence to realize it, and we're determined to do the right thing, and so what do you, a lot of people today, by the way, Rabbi Zerozal made a very good point, our society is very much against shame. That's the whole essence of modern social working and psychology and so forth, is that you should never feel, like there's no such thing as sin, you're just mistakes, and you should never feel ashamed. Shame is it's just a waste of energy. And get on with your life, and what are you feeling now? And what are you, don't feel, shame is one of the worst things. A person does nothing to feel ashamed about. Our society is determined to remove shame from existence. That's clearly against the process itself is called tshuva. Tshuva means to return. Now, what is tshuva means to return? To return to what? In order to understand tshuva, you have to understand how Yahadus regards sin, how it regards faith. What is the real corruption? What is the real evil or damage that accrues to a person as a result of faith? So he ate something that was forbidden. What is the ultimate bottom line? So what's what is really that terrible that he ate this particular thing or that particular thing? The bottom line of chet, the ultimate tragedy of chet, according to Yahadus, is that it breaks the most precious thing that an individual can have, and that is his relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It breaks his relationship to God. Each person was created for a particular purpose, was given a Tzelem Elokim, a capacity to have an awareness and a recognition of the creator of the universe, and more, to actually have a relationship, which the Torah calls love, a relationship of love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that is the ultimate good for man. Now, every time a person is involved in a chet, he's breaking their relationship and he's removing himself from the presence of God. And I would like to illustrate this through two cases in the Torah. Because I believe that there's two specific ways in which it does. And these are very, very, very vital points. By the way, let me ask you, which case would you turn to? Could you think of a case to illustrate how an actual case from the Torah, that chet actually takes you away. Each chet, by the way, it's a chet voracious. A chet is a denial of God. Every time a person commits a chet, he's involved in denial of God. And I'm going to prove it to you. The first case I want to mention is the case of Cain. As you know, Cain was one of the first sinners. The first sinner, of course, was Adam and Chava. But the Torah describes the process of tshuva. He went through a process of tshuva. But it's very strange, because what was his first reaction when God confronted him and asked him, "Hey, Hevel Achicha, where's your brother Hevel?" "Vayomer lo yadati, I don't know. Hashomer achi anochi, I'm on my brother's keeper." Very interesting. So first, absolute denial. Vayomer, God said, "Me asisa, what have you done? Kol demei achicha, the voice of the blood of your brother, so akamei lai min ha'adama, cries out to me from the ground." And then God proceeds to pronounce the punishments that'll fall upon him. And then Cain says, "Vayomer Cain el Hashem, God love only minso." So it's an amazing thing. He goes from a state of total denial, right? The first reaction is, I don't know, Hashem Arachi, I know. And then, almost instantaneously, total confession. What happened? And what is the message of God? And of course, God tells him what's going to happen. He's going to become a wanderer, and he's going to be an exile. Those are the punishments. But the message to him was, what have you done? The voice of the blood of your brother cried out to me from the ground. What kind of statement is that? Why did God have to say that? The voice... I mean, God should have simply said, I know what you did. You killed him. I mean, there's something to that expression. And then you're cursed from the ground. The fact that the blood is crying out from the ground. What does that mean? It's crying out from the ground. You see, by the way, how the minute that he had sinned, it already distorted his relationship with God. Because he had a totally false concept of God. He thought he could fool God. He was lying to God. How can a person lie to God? I mean, everybody tries to cover up as soon as you get caught. Speeding, whatever the case may be, you lie, you cover up, you defend yourself. That makes sense when you're dealing with a human being, because a human being is subject to being fooled. But if with God, how can you possibly deny? God knows everything. So, that is the first way in which it causes a person to deny. The most fundamental idea of Yadus, which everybody should bear in mind, that the most fundamental idea of our existence is that we have no inherent existence. The only being that has true existence is God. And we exist only because of the will of God. And we exist in a situation which is a universe which is with Hashem, in the presence of God. Dalef ne mi ata omeid. That's the first thing you always have to be aware of. In Pirkei Avos, it's expressed very, very clearly. A person should look at three things and he won't come to sin. Dalem malamimcha, know who's above you. Ayin roa v'ozen shomaz, an eye which the seeing eye and the ear which hears. V'chol ma'asecha b'sefer nechtavim, and all of your deeds are written down in the book. In other words, when Cain sinned, he denied that there was an eye which sees. He forgot about that. If Cain accepted the fact that he's being watched, you see, each person tries to cover up, and he makes up his own little history of it. You're going through life, you go through a day, you did certain things, then you put your own spin. Each person is his own best spin doctor. He put the spin on how he did, how he acted. Something came up in the classroom, whatever, it didn't go too well, but he justified it. In the end, he did everything right. He didn't make any mistakes. He has his own personalized history. But of course, it's not the way God looks at it. So the first way in which it distorts a person's relationship with God, is because he's denying that there's an eye in row of the Ozen Shamas, an eye which sees and an ear which hears. If a person had that recognition and that realization, then he couldn't say. He could not say. That's the... Let me illustrate that a little bit further. Maybe this requires a little bit more of a graphic illustration when I say that every sin is a denial of God. And when you deny God, it takes you away from God. You can't be close to God anymore. See, a person denies this. A person will say, no, I believe in God 100%, but I was overcome by a certain passion. That's what a person is going to say. That's the defense that each person is going to make. No one's going to say, I deny God. A person's going to say, what could I do? I'm just human, flesh and blood, and I have a tremendous time. Now, I will show you that tithe itself is not the factor. I'll prove it to you. I don't know how graphic I have to get to prove it, but imagine any situation which would be a situation that is the most tempting situation you can imagine. Okay? Romantic situation. A boy and girl are together in this place, whatever it is, and totally overcome. So the individual is totally overcome and knows that it's wrong. It's an usa relationship. I'm positive. Okay? It's an usher relationship. The person knows it's usher, but the person there can't, they must have it. I just must have it. And then the person that can't, in their own mind, they just can't control it. Now, let me pose this question. Let's assume it was a sexual, romantic tryst, encounter. And at the last moment, when the person is convinced, let's say the partner said, I have to tell you that I have AIDS. What would happen to the person who a minute ago was convinced that there's nothing in the world that could deter him or her from doing what they were about to do? I guarantee you suddenly everything would change. Suddenly control would come back into the situation. It would be a whole new situation, and we'd think it over, and you got to be rational, and you see, so the person really can control themselves. So now let me take it one step further. Instead, we have the same scenario now. The same scenario. But instead of the other person whispering, you know, I have to tell something, I have to tell you, a voice from heaven came forth, which could not be mistaken, and said, this is the Lord, Bosco. This is God, and there was no doubt about it. And I'm telling you, I don't do this Avera. You better not do this Avera. Now, would the person perceive? Or would the person somehow find the strength that person suddenly would discover that he did have these? If he heard a voice from heaven saying, do not go ahead and do this. If you do so, there'll be grave consequences. That person would be Poreish Me'Avera. So, well, isn't God saying that? And it's in the Torah right here. What do you mean? You believe in the Torah. And the Torah says you shouldn't do it. So what do you mean God's not saying it?
Yeah.
If you're saying that God is not saying it, then you're saying that the Torah is not true. So you're denying God. So therefore, in a moment, if a person could not sin, unless the person was denying the existence of God and the fact that God has commanded it. And when he does that, he separates himself from God.
He's breaking his relationship to God.
The other way, there's one other way in which the Avera destroys his relationship with God. There's another classical example. It's also in Bereishis. And can anybody think of a case that I'm referring to? We think, yeah, where so? What is the other factor? It overlaps. Every chait will involve the element of denial. You see, they try to hide and everything, you know, that God doesn't see. That somehow I can get away with it. And that's the idea, by the way, of it cries out to me from the ground. Because you thought you could hide it. That's exactly why God communicated it that way. It cries out to me from the ground. You buried it in the ground. You thought you'd bury it. If it's not seen, it doesn't exist. You repress the whole thing. Nothing, no. That's why I know everything. There's no way you can hide. You can't hide from me. Everything is known to me. What did she say? What does it say about Chava? What caused Chava to sin? Yeah, the Nachash. But it wasn't as the Nachash operate. Vateira Haisha. Kitova Eitzlamacha. And the woman saw that the tree was good for eating. V'chisava hu leinayim. It was desirous to the eyes. V'nechma de'etz lahaskil. And it was desirous, it was attractive to attain wisdom. The key word over here, Vateira Isha Kitov, that it was good. You see? That's the other way a person denies. This is perhaps more subtle and more difficult. A person only sins because the person is convinced that this is the good. Each person is after all struggling for the good. That's what a person wants. No matter what, how it expresses itself, whether you're chasing after fame, whether you're chasing after... It's not the fame or the money, it's the good. You want the good because you believe that this is the good. She saw that it was good. But God had said not to do it. So therefore you're denying God. In other words, your own sense, what you're doing is you're elevating your own sense. Each person is convinced that what he sees, what he really thinks, he must have, that's the real good. And therefore you're denying God, because if it's something which God has prohibited, then it's really not the good. So every chait involves a conflict between a person's own personal sense, and people are very, very convinced that they know what is right. A person's own personalized sense of right and wrong, of what's the good, and the objective voice of God, which knows what God knows what is really good, not what you feel is good. Because a person has a very, very powerful attachment to what he
feels as good. And if it feels good, and that's the philosophy of society, by the way. If it feels good and it doesn't hurt anybody, then it is good. Right? So, by the way, it seems to me, I mentioned this in Rosh Hashanah. It seems to me that this is, I'm not going to go into the whole Akedah thing, obviously. But it seems to me that this is part and parcel of the Akedah story. And that was the test of Abraham. Why was he tested? By sacrificing with this type of a demand that he sacrifices Bincha, Eshichitcha, your only son Asher Ahavta that you love, to give up that which you love the most. What was the test? It wasn't just to see if he could give up what he loved the most. We say it in Musaf about it. He kavash rachamav. He was tested on his emotion. What emotion? His emotion of the good. He had a tremendous emotion of compassion. Now, what could be more compelling and convincing that to kill, to slaughter an innocent child is a terrible, terrible thing? In his own mind, this had to be bad, and to save him would be the good. So that was the conflict that God put him into. In other words, he had a conflict between his own sense of what was good, of what was right and wrong. In his own mind, he's totally, all of his emotion of compassion and all of his understanding is telling him that this is the right thing and what God is telling me is the wrong thing. And that's exactly what he gives up. Whenever there's a conflict between my sense of the good, what I think is right and wrong, and what God tells me, I have to give up. I have to sacrifice. That I believe is the key of the issue. So in any way that he could look at it, it had to be the wrong thing to do. And that's precisely why it was the test. That he gave up his view of right and wrong. Now, that's why, with this we can explain it. That's why tshuva is on Hashem. I beseech thee, O Lord. Because the tshuva begins with a recognition of the damage that he suffered as a result of his chet, that he has lost the most precious thing that a person can experience, the relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he can't tolerate the distance. And he wants to come back. And that's why, Ana Hashem, I beseech thee, O Lord, Asher Chatasi Lefanecha, that I sinned. He's admitting it, that the sin was in your presence. In spite of the fact that I denied you, that's why it's Lefanecha, that I denied your existence. Your existence and the fact that you know all, and the fact that whatever I have, whatever knowledge I have is nothing compared to your perfection. And I want to get back. I want to get back. That's why you cannot have a tshuva without shame. That's why you can't have tshuva without shame. It must have shame. Because the way a human being is constructed. When a person, I'll give you another illustration. If a person truly recognizes the good, values something, he discovers what is truly good. And then he realizes that he could have had it. But he lost out on it because of his own stupidity. Then he's going to feel two feelings. Tremendous regret. There's got to be a regret. Now, the regret is more of a rational thing. The regret is the rational. That's the nichamti. Nichamti is the rational regret. Because I lost something precious. And embarrassment. I feel ashamed. That since he's a human being and he has emotions and he feels a certain pride in himself and he feels a certain stupidity when he could have had something. I'll give you an illustration. Let's say a person is struggling to make it in some kind of a business. He's working really hard. But this person has certain, emotional quirks or defects or whatever it is. And people point out to him that he tends to act a little, in certain situations, he tends to act a little bit too arrogant, and he's got to control it. And he's like, what are you about it? Then let's say somebody sets up a tremendously important meeting. This can make, if things go well in this meeting, he'll have tremendous success. It's what he's been struggling for his whole life. But the guy tells him, but look, I'm telling you about this person. Just control your sense of humor. It's not going to work with this guy. He doesn't like it. So just all you have to do is take my advice. Control that sense of humor and just operate the way, I tell you to. Then the guy goes in there. And he gets involved. And he follows his own dictates, this and that. And he lets that element, the humor come out. Then afterwards he finds out, you know, the guy liked that, everything could have gone, but you had to make those jokes. That's it, the thing is over. How is this guy going to feel? Is it just going to be a case like we said before? He now realizes that he had within his grasp that which he regards as being the greatest thing that he's been struggling for all of his life, and he lost it because of his own stupidity. I had to do, I couldn't do it. He is not, he's going to feel sick. He is going to feel sick. That's why it says, Ki achare shuvi nichamte. If a person doesn't have that feeling of sickness, then he's not doing shuvi. Because then he doesn't have the realization of chet, of what chet has done. And he has no true desire to get back to the true good. That's why it is vital. That's why it is vital. Now, I would just like to answer some on the basis of this fundamental concept of some of the questions that we raised. I asked the question, why is tshuva necessary at the very beginning? So why is tshuva necessary? Why doesn't the person just go on and do the mitzvah? He's left to do the mitzvah, so what? You just go on. And I raised the question as to why there is a tshuva both for averos and tshuva also for bad midos, bad kind. Now, on the basis of this, we can understand. Because, see, if it's just a question of performing mitzvahs, and you gain from mitzvah, and you don't gain if you don't do it, so then you don't need tshuva. You just go back to and keep doing mitzvahs. But the answer is that an avera is not just the loss of a mitzvah. It's a complete wound. It's a breach. It's a breakdown in your relationship to God. You've got to heal that wound. You're not the same person that you were before. You've made a breach. You've broken the relationship. You can't just go back. And even if you go back, if you were machal one Shabbos, and you don't do tshuva, but for the rest of your life you keep every Shabbos, you didn't do tshuva. You didn't do tshuva. You're still accountable for that one Shabbos that you were machal. Why? Because that Chil Shabbos is a breach in the relationship, a very serious breach, and that breach will exist until such time as you repair it through the process of tshuva. The process of tshuva. I could give you, perhaps an illustration. It comes to mind. I hope it's not inappropriate, but I have to use whatever comes to mind to illustrate the point. I think it would be akin, let's say in a marriage, if someone cheated on a partner. And there was an encounter and you're willing to go on, the person will do tshuva. You demand it. The person says, no, okay, I won't do it again. And let's say you're totally convinced that it will never happen again. I don't think you'd be satisfied. It's not the fact that it will never happen again. It's the fact that since you cheated on me, that's a basic breach in the whole relationship that we have. And I can't go on with you unless that breach is removed. That breach has to be, you follow what I'm saying? That's the illustration. That a person in a relationship would not be satisfied to say, look, what do you want? I'm never going to do it again. So I'll say, look, it's not, what's bothering me is not so much you'll never do it again. It's the fact that you did it indicates that there's a certain breach. There's a breakdown in our relationship. Now, either we can resolve it or we can't. But if we can't resolve it, then we can go on. The tshuva means that God gives us the ability to heal the breach. Every chet is a breach in our relationship to God. Now, that's why it covers the ground. That's why it covers the ground in two ways. Since every chet that we do is creating a block, a barrier between us and God, so therefore it doesn't matter whether it's a specific ma'isa avera, a particular violation of God's command, right? We're denying God, and we're imposing our own view of the good. Well, the same is true of bad midas. Because you know that when people have bad midas, when they have bad emotions, it's not just they have a certain emotion, but they justify, they rationalize, and they really believe that they're right. See? When a person has certain midos, he justifies it. If he's angry, if he's stingy, whatever it is, exactly, egotism, it all becomes an ideology. So therefore, he's attached to a false view of the good, his own subjective view of the good. And insofar as he's committed to that false subjective view of the good,
he's not in line with the will of God. He cannot have a proper relationship with God. So he cannot have a proper relationship with God unless he removes the barriers. Which, and the Rambam says that of the two, this is even harder. A Maisa Vera is not that difficult to repair. But the underlying emotions which govern a person, and he's very stubborn about them, and they give him a certain attitude, because each person is completely convinced that his emotions are correct, those are the ones that stand as a barrier. So if a person isn't working on that, then he can't do tshuva. That's why it embraces both of those areas. Now, the final thing I want to mention also, I have two more questions. Vidui, I've forgotten. I answered to Vidui, the question of Vidui, why Vidui is necessary. And then does it restore you or is it higher level? Those are the two questions. So please bear with me for a few more minutes. In approaching the issue of Vidui, I'm going to ask you a question. This could be an opinion question, so there's no absolute right or wrong. I'm very curious to hear your opinion on this. We stated the three parts of tshuva. Part one is recognition of the fact of sin. Part two is regret and shame, emotion of shame, which we've explained. And part three is Kabbalah al Asid. Okay? And we'll stick with the Rambam. I'll tell you, the side is a little bit more lenient. I'm going to ask you an opinion question. And maybe we'll take a poll. Because I'm very curious. I always ask my audience this question. Of the three, which is the most difficult? Which would you say is the most difficult part? You could include if you want, if there are those of you who are going to mention the shame. I'm really making, in my mind, it's between one and three. In other words, hakaras achet. If you feel, by the way, that, as I said, that charat is artist, that's fine. It's okay with me. In my mind, what I'm really looking for is what is the hardest thing between hakaras achet or Kabbalah la Atid. Atid.
The future
thing. Right. Which is just let me hear a couple of quick opinions, then maybe I'll ask for a show of hands. How you would think about this. And as I said, I don't know if there's an objective right or wrong. It could be a matter of opinion. On this issue, I think that the most difficult part of tshuva, and I'll try and substantiate it with the Rias from the Torah, is the first part, is Vidui. And that's why the Torah places such emphasis on Vidui. And the reason for this is, it's been mentioned by a number of people in the room, is because there's something which stands in the way of tshuva. It's that very same thing which stands in the way of a person's relationship with God, and that is the human ego, and the inability of a person to say that they're wrong. One of the most difficult things in life is to admit, and when I say admit, I don't just mean to say it, to have a true recognition deep down. I mean, it's got to be a recognition which permeates you to the bottom of yourself, that there's absolutely no, that total conviction. That, see, people say things, whatever it is. Now, I want to tie in I'm going to tie two things together now, why Vidui is necessary. Vidui is verbalization. Why did the Torah make such a big insistence on verbalization? You did the tshuva, who cares? The answer to this is... Just give me a second. The answer to this is, as you know very well, the way the psyche functions, a person is always in a state of denial. And very, very often, it does not become real until he enunciates it. Now, we all know this in our own lives. In fact, we often demand from other people, you know, when someone has wronged you and you rebuke them, and the person saying, okay, and say it. What do I have to say it for? You know, like, you know what I mean. I'll write you a note. But, what, you know, the idea, you see there's a tremendous resistance for the person to say it, and there is a tremendous demand on the other person. Of course, the roles will always reverse, depending upon who's complaining against who. There's a tremendous demand on the other person. I am not satisfied until I hear you say it.
or why, because we all know very well that we're involved in denial. And until there is the actual enunciation, until you hear the words, there's denial. And even when someone has to move in a hospital, whatever, I mean, if someone, the doctors have to inform you that someone has died or whatever, they're still, until they actually, they try and, you know, prepare you and so on, but then when you hear the words. Because until it is uttered, until it's stated, it's not real. It's not reality. That's how the psyche is working. There's always an element of denial. That's why the Torah demanded vidui. Because if it's just in your mind, it's not real. If you just think that you're a sinner, and I'll tell you another proof. I'll tell you a very, very significant proof. I'm going to turn to a different field. Anyone that's been involved in the field of psychology, now I'm not going to make fun of the social
you have to do children.
I mean real psychology. No, I mean scientific psychology. Anyone who's been involved in psychology or knows a little bit about psychoanalysis, I don't mean popular, you know, true psychoanalysis. Any psychotherapist, when you're working with someone and you're trying to uncover something, uncover an emotion, and you feel you've gotten there, and the person will agree more or less that this is it, they'll verbalize it. It's got to be verbalized. In any really therapeutic process, see, the underlying complex or emotion or repression must be verbalized. And even if very often when the person does verbalize it, they'll say, you know, I knew it all along. I knew that all along. They'll always, you know, you point out a defect to a person and they finally do accept it. They'll say, you know, I knew that all along. I thought about that many times. Yeah, but you thought about it many times. You knew it, so how come you never acted upon it? Yeah, because you knew it, but you didn't verbalize it, and since you didn't verbalize it, you denied it, so there's denial. So therefore, the Rambam says, by the way, in Perek Bey's Halacha Tes, when he says that there's two types of Averos, and that Tshuva and Yom Kippur, etc., is Machaper only for Averos between man and God, but those between man and man, you first have to apologize and make amends and appease, you know, the other person that you sinned against. You all know that. The Rambam then says a very interesting thing. He says that he has to pacify his friend and ask him for mechila, even if he only afflicted him with words. And he has to keep going, you know, going after him until he forgives him. Just give me a second. In Perek Bey's Halacha Hei, he says it is very praiseworthy for the penitent, sheyizvadeh, he emphasizes vidui, barabim. They should do it publicly. So you should publicly confess in front of the group. Publicly confess and make known his sins and reveal his averos, but only the ones that have been emlach averos. Only the ones between men, not the ones between man and God. And she said to them, Omnam, indeed, chatasi laploni, I've sinned against so and so and I've done such and such. I insulted this individual, I stole from him, whatever it is. Vareini shav, and I have returned, I repent, umisnachim, and I regret. The Cholam is Gaya. He doesn't say, he doesn't speak at all about the difficulties of taking it upon yourself. And what does it mean, is Gaya? Whoever is haughty, egotistical, his ego is standing in the way, the Einam Odia, and doesn't inform people, Ela Machase Peshav, he covers his sins, Ein Tshuvaso Gemura. His Tshuva is not complete. Shenemar, as it says, Mechaseh Peshav, one who covers his sins, Lo Yatliach, will not succeed. B'medvar, Mamur, when we say this, only with regard to sins that are between man and man. But Averos between man and God, he is not required to publicize them. And that, in fact, would be chutzpah to do so. He's not allowed to do if he would do so. But he repents before God, and he specifies his sins before God alone. That's just before God. And is Mizvada. Umizvada Aleim of Ne'erabim Stam. But here too, he does public confession. Here too, he does public confession, but without mentioning the particular. Because that's something else. Separate point. Because that would be detrimental. That would be chutzpah. It would be chutzpah to, you see, the whole idea of sin is rebellious against God.
See? So therefore, it's one thing, if the rebellious is, of course, when you sin against fellow man, it's also indirectly. But it's not directly, inherently, rebelliousness against God. So therefore, since the essence of tshuva is that full acknowledgement, and acknowledgement is only real when you verbalize it, it has greater reality when you're verbalizing it in front of people. Then there's no, that's it. It's one thing to verbalize it at home and nobody hears you. You see? You're going, you know, you, when they fall asleep, I'm sorry, you know, they're sleeping. But when you get up in front of a group of people and you verbalize, then there's no hiding. You see, that's the ultimate. So really, the ultimate cause of being in a state of sin is covering up. He's covering up. You see? And the ultimate in tshuva is vita. That's why the Torah says, when a person shall sin, this is vada, and they shall confess. Because the essence of tshuva is confession. Once a person has confessed, then he's broken down the barrier. He's broken down his ego. And that's what's caused. That's why he can't. He can't. Now he can give it up. Now he's in a tough... You see, the difficulty, by the way, I believe the difficulty, I'll answer Dina's question. The difficulty in giving up and taking on the commitment is only because he's not convinced to begin with that which he's doing is wrong. And he hasn't really done either. The two are intertwined. It's not because he can't give it up, he can't make the commitment. It's because a certain part of him is still attached to the sin, because a certain part of him still believes that that is truly the good. And a person only sins because he's committed to something which he believes is the good, and he still thinks it's the good, and his ego is still attached to it. And if he broke down his ego, and he accepted God, and he realized that what he thinks is the good is not the good, then he doesn't want, that's not going to be the, maybe the easiest part. Of course he gives it up completely. He can't think of going back to it. It's an impossibility. A person that has been smoking all of his life and this and then he knows and he knows that it's bad. The example I gave isn't true because he says he doesn't believe it's bad until he goes to the doctor and the doctor shows him the x-ray and he takes a look at what his lungs look like and he sees it and then he takes every carton of cigarette and throws it and then he'll never go back again because now the reality is that it. So in my opinion, I agree with what Shmona said before, that the most difficult part is not to be machase peshav. That breakdown of the human ego, that stubbornness, that he is totally attached to what he thinks is right. And that's why the essence is vidui. Without vidui, you cannot have tshuva. And the final point that I want to make, the final question was, does it just restore you, or does it bring you to a higher level? I think all the points that we have established sort of lead us to the conclusion. And the Rambam, I believe, what would you say? Let's take a quick... Let me just finish.
Higher level.
Does it restore you or does it bring you to a higher level? I think most people would say that it's not just a matter of going back. It's not just healing. But the person, it's an amazing kind of a thing. A tshuva, yavcheit, is something which is very destructive. It destroys your whole essence, your relation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You see, that's hate. But tshuva is a different kind of a process. That's why there's a separate mitzvah of tshuva. Because God gave us something which is not just the antidote to save us from it, but actually to bring us to our level. And I want to prove that from the Rambam. You see, because the Rambam says, the Al Yadameh. Listen carefully. Adam Baal Tshuva. An individual who is a Baal Tshuva should not imagine Shehu Meruchak Mimalas HaTzadikim. He shouldn't think that he is far away from the level of the righteous. B'bnei Ha'avonos V'achatos She'asa, because of the sins which he's committed. Ein Adava Kain. The matter is not the case. Elo Oho V'nechmad Hu Lefnei Abore. Why? Because he is beloved and desirous before God. Ki'ilu Lo Chatamei Olam, as though he had never sinned. Below Ode, that's one thing, but not moreover. Unless it's Charo Harbe, his reward is very great. Well, why is his reward very great? He should just be back where he was before. Share Tom Tamachet, because he tasted the taste of the sin, he was involved. Uparash Fimenu, when he separated himself from it, the Chavash Yitzro, and he conquered his Yetzer, his inclination. Amru Chachamim. The wise men have said, "Makom shebalei tshuva omdim," the place where they
the penitent stand, ein tzaddikim gemur michol lamibo. The totally righteous people can't sit on that level. It would seem that the Baal Tshuva, in this sense, is on a higher level than the person who never sinned. Kolomar, ma'alasam gedola, their level is greater, mimalas elu shalochatu, than the level of those who didn't sin, mayom, who never sinned. The nation, kov shim yitzram yosimayam, because they conquer their inclinations more so. It sounds a little bit problematic, paradoxical. You're not supposed to sin, you're supposed to be a tzaddik. And if you sin, you're doing a terrible thing. And if you do tshuva, it turns out you're on a high level. Well, I mean, I'm not advocating that anybody should. That anyone should, right. What it means, I believe, I'd like to explain, Jackie, the story of Avraham and the Akedah. Was Avraham the same individual after the Akedah that he was before the Akedah? But Ata Yadati, now I know, Kirela Kemata, that you truly fear God. The experience itself, the experience of being involved in this type of a conflict, of being involved in something which all of your emotions are attached to, and withdrawing them, and overcoming them, and redirecting them towards God only because of the love of God, propels you to a new level that you were never on before. So therefore, the Baal Tshuva, and then the Rambam, there's more Rambams over here that along the same lines. Gedola Tshuva, Tshuva is great, Shemakarivas is Adam L'Shechina, because it brings a person close to the Shechina. All these things, what do you mean? Gedola Tshuva, Tshuva is great, because he just simply told me that a person sinned and he can erase it by Tshuva, that's all. He's saying, no, Tshuva itself is a new phenomenon. It's not just erasing, but it is a whole new experience, and one which can be a vital component in a person's spiritual growth. Now, therefore, by the way, don't try and put me into a corner with this trap, so therefore maybe it's a person that's going to be sinning, because that isn't the truth. That's absurd. That's absurd, because the act of sinning itself is taking away from God. Everybody can do tshuva. I would just like to conclude. But everybody has to do tshuva. Because first of all, there's no person, it says so in the psukim, there's no person that's living that's not sinning. Everybody sins. That's the way we're constructed. There's no one that's that perfect, that doesn't commit a sin. But even if you should argue that there are people like that, but there's no one that's going to be free of the second machayev, the second obligation, which is the midos. And everybody has midos that they have to work on, even good midos. Because some people have to do tshuva from their, for compassion. Right? There's some people who have evil compassion. They have compassion on the cruel. Right? Like our society. Compassion on murderers. So everybody's got midos that they've got to do. Everybody has to be involved in tshuva. So what I have sought to do tonight is to cover the basic concepts, the fundamental ideas, and more important than anything else, the tremendous benefit. We shouldn't look at tshuva as, I think most people have sort of like a negative kind of a thing. The reason is, as we've said, because it connotes guilt, and the idea that you have to introspect, to look into yourself and examine yourself and face reality and realize that you're not what you really thought you were, so as a negative. But what I'm trying to do is to put it in a very positive light and to show you the tremendous benefits and what a wonderful opportunity a tshuva really is. And I want to conclude with, I want to read to you some things I read recently from another work of the Rambam. Which the Rambam, I mean, how can I praise the Rambam? I mean, everything you can just keep reading it over and over as many times. This is a very well formed copy, which I've read over sections, and every time I read it, I find new things in it. I just found certain things I wanted to quote to you, which I think is very relevant in terms of practical advice. What should a person do? How does a person go about doing tshuva? What's the most important thing to be involved in terms of the coming year? I want to improve myself. There are two things I want to quote to you. Of course, a tshuva involves two things. A tshuva involves the capacity to look at the self. That's a tremendously difficult thing to do. The capacity to look at the self. The capacity to be totally honest about the self. That's
the only true courage that there really is, and therefore it means the capacity to own up, to admit to one's weaknesses, to one's failings. I mean the real ones, not the ones that you're not ashamed of, but the real bottom line ones that you're machasa. And that requires great courage, because there's a tremendous amount of fear associated with facing them. But there's another element of tshuva, because the whole purpose of doing tshuva, of correcting yourself, is that you should be in line with the good, with the true good. So therefore you have to have knowledge of the good. So I want to also emphasize the importance of obtaining chachma. That for a person to be a real shuv, for a person to truly, really improve himself in life, he's looked at his failings, and you can know you're failing your reason, now what am I supposed to do? Where do I go from here? And that requires the obtainment of knowledge. Just a few things that the Rambam says over here. The Rambam is very stark. In the Maariv Avachim, he didn't use any punches. There's no politics. He didn't pull any punches. He speaks about the issue of providence, divine providence. The Rambam Shita is, the Rambam brings in all the different positions on divine providence. His position is that, well, of course, there are philosophers that held that there's no specific providence, particular providence for the individual and the human species, just for the species itself. That was Aristotle's view. He quotes different views. And then there are those that believe that everything that happens to a person is a result of providence. There's no such thing as the laws of nature at all. The Rambam's position is sort of in between. The Rambam holds that there is a phenomenon of providence, that things do happen to us not because of nature, of chance, but because God specifically willed it to happen. However, the Rambam holds that not everything that happens, we're not always under the providence. There are things that happen to us simply because of the laws of nature. In other words, a person went outside, it was bad weather, got a cold. Doesn't mean that God wants them. The Rambam sheet is, it could be, as I'm saying, it could be that God wanted this, or a person fell, this to happen, the person had a little accident. Could be Ashkacha, could be circumstance. Now the Rambam says it all depends. It depends upon the level of a person's closeness to God. That's the determining factor. He says like this, and I think from this you get a sense of what the whole essence of human existence is all about, and how to look at people who are involved in the pursuit of Chachma and people who are simply not involved in the pursuit of Chachma. In other words, what is a human being? A person that lives a completely instinctual life. It's a human being. But is not involved at all in the pursuit of Chachma. Is that truly a human being? Is that truly a human existence? The Rambam says like this. Hence it follows, in accordance with what I have mentioned in the preceding chapter, that the greater the share is which a person has obtained of this divine influence, on account of both his physical predisposition and his training, the greater must also be the effect of divine providence upon him. For the action of divine providence is proportional to the endowment of intellect, as has been mentioned before. The relation of divine providence is therefore not the same.
What's the reason for the Gemara, chapter 32? Because that's the first one. The one I'm reading right now, the big one. Because he says, since the Jews were used to this kind of worship, so they have